If you open your Bible to Mark chapter 3, we're going to consider verses 28 to 30. And in many ways, not easy verses to consider this morning. There's much encouragement for us. It tells us that all sins that have been committed, even blasphemies against the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be forgiven if there's confession and repentance. A wonderful promise. All sins, no matter how bad, will be forgiven. But there's one sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Now, there was a man, and he'd left quite a perverted lifestyle. He'd been into absolutely everything. And then he came to realize the way in which he was living. God convicted him of his sin. He confessed his sin, and he put his confidence in the Lord Jesus, who had died for him. And that man, when he celebrated his first communion, the church were there, and they noticed how joyous he was. The minister noted his face. That man was just so thrilled that he could sit down with the people of God and break bread, drink the wine and eat the bread and remember that Christ had died for him. And he was so full of joy, and he went home that evening to his home. But then the next morning, he went to see his minister. He actually got his minister up. He was so early. And his face was so downcast. And the minister asked him, what's happened? What's wrong? And he said, well, I was so happy last night. But as I came through the door, I suddenly remembered something that I'd spoken about Jesus Christ in a pub 30 years ago. And it was so awful. I felt terrible. And I wonder whether I have actually committed the sin that can never be forgiven. And so that minister was able to sit down with him and talk to him and explain to him. And thankfully, his joy returned. But I wonder if you've ever been in that position. Have you ever thought, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The sin that can be never forgiven. How do we understand this? There are promises, aren't there? There's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of all our sins, all unrighteousness. He'll cleanse us. Any sin, but there's one sin, we're told, that cannot be forgiven. So we're going to consider that this morning. We're going to consider, first of all, what it isn't. And then we're going to consider what it is. Well, it's certainly not a hard word, or even a curse, or even a derisive comment about the Lord Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, these words. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. John Bunyan, he was riddled with worries and fears because he had so many blasphemies that he'd spoken from his lips. But not only that, he thought terrible things, awful words against God, against the Trinity. And he really wondered and questioned whether he was a real Christian. He really struggled with this. Satan bombarded his mind. It's a real subject. If you look at any Christian counselling manual, there's always a chapter that speaks about this. One topic is, what is the unforgivable sin? You see, there are some very, very sensitive Christians who love God, who have been born again, who belong to him, who suffer greatly in this area because of past. The devil, doesn't he? He rakes up things from the past. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so we need to take, to begin with this morning, verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's a wide promise, isn't it? However old you are, however young you are, from whatever race, whatever background, and whatever type and depth of sin that you have committed against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Isn't that lovely? The largeness of God's grace and his promise to all who feel that they've gone too far in their sins. So it's not speaking a hard or derisive word against Jesus Christ. Neither is it major moral failure. A lapse into gross sin. Do you remember David? David, he could cry out and say, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He was so fearful that God was going to abandon him altogether. Do not take your spirit from me, he says, because he committed adultery. And not only that, he'd arranged for the death of another man. He'd become a murderer. But he found forgiveness. There was true repentance. He could say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is truly the Savior of sinners. Though your sins are as scarlet, we read, they shall be washed and made whiter than the snow. So it's not a lapse into gross moral failure. If a person continued in that state, that's another matter. What else is it not? It's not a feeling that God has abandoned you and you no longer feel that you belong to God. You no longer have feelings that you are a child of God. You say, I don't have that witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says that we have a witness of the Spirit within testifying that we've been born of God. You no longer feel that the Spirit is witnessing to you. And you feel that you're so lifeless and so cold. Maybe you feel that you're a fake Christian. You look at other Christians and you feel that they're close to God. And you look at yourself and you think, well, could I ever be a Christian? Well, it's not that. Christians can go through times of real barrenness. Christians can go through times of terrible depression. Christians can go through times of real dark foreboding. You only need to read the book of Psalms to see what the psalmist goes through. And that can be a real experience. And God has purposes in that. Some of the greatest men of God, Spurgeon, suffered with real depression at times. William Cooper, many have suffered. It's not that. It's not a loss of all feeling of the comfort and the love of God. If you read our great hymn writers, William Williams, he wrote these words, speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing all my troubled spirits, peace which never earth affords. All the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents mild melodious are subdued, and all is still. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. You see, at times a Christian can have these dark misgivings, real doubting, and so they cry out to God, Lord, give me an assurance of sins forgiven. And normally we go to the scriptures, don't we? And we go to the promises of God's word. And whatever our feelings are, we say based on the promises, the sure and eternal promises of God, I hold to these, I know I'm forgiven. I believe the word of God implicitly. I'm not looking to feelings. And on the basis of God's word, I know I'm a child of God. But some Christians get so low, they feel they can't even do that. And they just cry out to God for a deep assurance that his Spirit will come and give to them in their hearts. Charles Wesley wrote in similar strains. We read this, I want the Spirit of power within. And then he says this, when shall I hear the inward voice which only faithful souls can hear? Pardon and peace and heavenly joys attend the promised comforter. And then he says these words, come, Holy Ghost, my heart inspire, attest that I am born again. Come and baptize me now with fire, nor let your former gifts be vain. So Charles Wesley, who knew much of God, he prayed that the Spirit would come and testify within his heart, assure him that he was born of God. And the hymn that we just sung in 609 was saying similar things. Come, Holy Ghost, my heart assure, dispel my fears, that I no more may doubt thy mercy is mine. It's not wrong to pray in that way. I don't know if you've ever prayed that way. You've cried out to God, Lord, assure me that I belong to you. And God can come in a very precious way and give that assurance. John Wesley could say that once his heart was strangely warmed, the Spirit came in such power, the love of God filled his heart. He just was assured that he belonged to God. So, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? We've said it, it's not a hard word against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not lapsing into gross moral sin. It's not a feeling that God has abandoned you. And nor is it a failure to break with a besetting sin. Maybe you read those verses in the first epistle of John chapter 3. And it says that there the Christian cannot sin. And it says there that the one who is a child of the devil, well, he practices sin. But that's speaking about someone who lives in the practice of sin. Somebody who hasn't known a life change. They live in a totally willful way, just in the practice of sin. But maybe those words have troubled you because you have a besetting sin. A sin that seems to conquer you. You fight it. You do all you can to overcome it. But then you fall back. Maybe it's a temper. And you wish you could overcome that temper. Maybe it's the way you treat somebody in your family and you just wish you could treat them in a better way. Maybe it's a sexual temptation. Maybe it's something else, but there's something you feel is a besetting sin. Well, the fact that you're struggling with it, the fact that you're seeking victory over it, surely is a proof that you are born of God. We're told, aren't we, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and we run the race with endurance, looking to the author, Jesus Christ, the author of our faith. And so when we're in that situation, we need to not look within, we need to look up and look to the Lord Jesus. So we've said something of what this sin is not, but what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we need to look at the context here. The context is this: Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's ministering to the people. And in verses 20 and 21, we read that he's so busy that his own people, probably this means his family, you see, we later read about them in verses 31 to 35, they came to Jesus, his mother and his brothers, but his brothers in particular thought that Jesus was out of his mind because they'd already known this crush. The crush was so great to the crowd that Jesus had to go into a boat. He wasn't eating, he wasn't drinking, he was just ministering the whole time. And so his own people, they try and take hold of him. And we read that they say he's out of his mind. They speak ill of him, but they don't understand. That's ignorance, isn't it? But then something far worse happens. The religious leaders, the scribes from Jerusalem, they come forward and they want to give a settled conclusion about the Lord Jesus. They want to tell the crowds what they really think of him. The crowds, they've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him do amazing miracles. Lepers make clean. Paralyzed people made whole. Blind people seeing. Deaf people hearing. And they've seen the wonders of God, and the multitudes are there from every region. But these scribes from Jerusalem, they think they know better. And they want to give their verdict. And they say this: he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now that was a terrible thing to say. Beelzebub was a god that the Ekronites worshipped, but it was called for them Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, often known to the Jews as the Lord of Dung. And they use that term in a very derisive way about others. And if they should see this, speak of this, of the Lord, he is Beelzebub, they were using one of the most contemptible terms they could. And then they say, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. They say that Jesus Christ is possessed by the evil one. He is doing the work of the evil one. And all that's good and all that's pure and all that's lovely and all that's holy is actually evil and tainted and twisted and demonic. That's their settled verdict about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vile slander. It's a total rejection of his person. Now, they'd said this not only on one occasion, but on a number of occasions. It wasn't just a one-off event. For example, look at Matthew chapter 9 and verses 32 to 44. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out and the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. In the face of all the evidence, in the face of the Son of God being present, doing these wonderful works that no man could do, they put the worst possible aspersion on it. And then you turn over into Matthew 12, verse 32, and this is our occasion. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus says the same words because they've made the same accusation. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? We go down to Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Mark chapter 3 and verse 30. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. That's the explanation, isn't it? Verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Because they said the very worst of the Lord Jesus Christ, attributing to him the power of the enemy, saying basically he was the devil, rather than God, rather than good, saying that he had an unclean spirit, a settled position, a total opposition to him. That was the sin that could never be forgiven. For them, there was utter and eternal condemnation. It is a sin against light, isn't it? They had the evidence and the facts in front of them, and they denied it all. It's a persistent refusal to believe. Are there any other passages which speak about this? Well, if you look at the little book of Hebrews, you have a people who are tempted to go back, tempted to reject the Lord Jesus. They've received the light, they've received the truth, they have a full knowledge, a full revelation of the truth, but they're tempted to go back to an old religion and totally give up following Christ. The writer, he's concerned for them. He's also persuaded that many, many aren't out of that, in that position, and many are truly belonging to the Lord. But he obviously writes this because there's a real danger that people who are part of that church are tempted just to go away. And so we read these words in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, these people were living in Pentecost days, in the days of the early church. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen the power of God. And he was saying to them, listen, but in Old Testament days, if they denied the truth, the law of Moses, they rejected that. If they rebelled against God on those terms, well, there was a just reward, there was a punishment. But how much more shall we not escape if we've seen the glories and the wonders of God? We have the full revelation, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and seen all the wonders that he has done. How shall we not escape? And then we turn over to Hebrews 3, verse 12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's talking to the gathered church. And there's always a mixture, isn't there? There's the sheep and there are the goats. And he's saying, beware, lest anyone who is in the gathered church has an evil heart of unbelief. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then turn over to Hebrews 6 and verse 4. The writer says this, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, these are very, very solemn words, aren't they? They're given by God, and they're given to the people of God. And they're given by a loving, a gracious God. A person who loves always warns. And the person who is wise heeds that warning. The government in the Philippines, they didn't want their people to perish. They'd given many warnings. This typhoon wasn't unexpected. The power and the force and the ferocity of it was unexpected. They told people to leave their homes. They told them to go to places of refuge. Sadly, some are gone and discovered that even the place of refuge, the roof fell in. But there were other places they could have gone to. And you think of those who may be, have said, "But my family, if they'd just gone with me, I told them to go, and they've lost their lives." And there must have been numbers in that situation who could have gone to a certain place, but they assumed that they would be all right. Warnings are given for our good. And here we have strong warnings, don't we? It talks about the impossibility of people being forgiven, being able to repent again. It says these people, they've once been enlightened, so they know the truth. They've heard the truth. The truth is plain. They understand it in their minds. There's no confusion whatsoever. They've even tasted the heavenly gift. They've been amongst Christians. They've heard testimonies. They've seen Christ in the living way, working in people's lives. They've maybe even felt the Spirit stirring them, touching them. They felt God working in them. The Spirit has been using the word. Here we read, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean born again. But in some way or another, they've been partaking of all the good things in the church, the blessings of God, the power of God. We can think of Simon Magus, can't we? That magician. He knew the truth was true. He received the truth. He was baptized. He saw the power of God, but he wanted to buy it with money. He was a partaker of this realm of the Holy Spirit, but he was told that he would perish with his money. He was told that he was still in the bondage of iniquity. Verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is somebody who's deliberately, willfully saying, "No, I don't want any more to do with this. I'm rejecting it wholesale. I'm giving up on the truth absolutely and totally. This is my final position." It's not that they're falling into sin, but struggling with it, or rejecting, going through a time of doubt, but it's they're saying, "No, I don't. It's impossible," the word of God says, because they crucify again the Lord Jesus. And then we read Hebrews 10 and verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." I remember when I was at university and I read these verses in tears, and I was frightened that maybe I'd gone too far, frightened that maybe God had rejected me. But it was good that these verses were in the Bible. It was good that God used them to bring me back to himself. "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy was trampled, the Son of God, underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the writer is deeply concerned. He knows that there's a fiery indignation, that God will repay, that God will take vengeance on all who reject him. And he's concerned. And so he writes to these people. He also gives them hope, doesn't he? He says, verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." In chapter 6 as well, after that difficult passage, he gives them hope. But he's saying to any who are in that position of wanting to turn their back, of going away. And so if we see anybody in that position, these are the words we need to use with them. These are the warnings we need to give to them. We need to be strong with him with tremendous love and grace. We need to say, "Do you realize the danger that you are in?" You see, what happened to Esau? We read about him in Hebrews 12, verse 17. We read this: "For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." You see, there was remorse. Maybe on a human level, he wanted to put things right, but he wanted it for himself, but there was no real repentance, as if he'd gone too far. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's an utter and total rejection. It's turning apostate. Apostasy is an awful sin. And so we need to say to anyone who's tempted to give up and go back, be careful. Well then, to conclude, what should we say to people? Well, we need to encourage people to speak, don't we? Who are in this position, who may be fearful. Maybe there's a real Christian, but they're worried. Have I committed this sin? We need to be so loving and so gracious they feel they can open up about this, that we wouldn't be horrified if they told us all that had gone through their mind and their heart. You see, some people are frightened to say. There's a man in the Puritan era called John Childs. He felt he committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, too frightened to say. And so we read in history that he committed suicide. We need people, don't we, to open up. And we need to be gentle and helpful to them. We need to tell them as well of people like the Apostle Paul. We need to say, "Do you remember he said, I was a blasphemer? I was an insolent man." And we need to say, but the grace of God reached him. And anybody who's in this position of thinking of giving up, who think they're not Christians, when in all probability they are, the fact that they're worried about it shows that they're concerned, that they want to serve God and love him. And we need to say, this isn't your position. You're not one who's totally, utterly and finally rejecting. We need to say, where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. We need to say that he is able to save to the uttermost. We need to show that the sacrifice of Christ is so great that all sins will be forgiven men. We can tell them stories, can't we? I remember reading a story recently of this man called Staffordshire Bull. He was such a violent man in the valleys of South Wales that he would go on fights. He would arrange fights and he would take two men with him. You see, he'd already nearly killed a person by knocking their head against the concrete, and he had to take these two men to restrain him lest he would go so far. He was a wicked man, an awful man. But one day he was in a pub in South Wales and he overheard these people speaking. And these people had been to church and they said, "The preacher says there's hope for the worst." And when he overheard those words, it made him want to go. So he went to that church, but he was frightened to go in on the first Sunday. He had an awful week, so he went back the second Sunday. And he just longed to go in, but the church's service had started and he was too fearful to go in the doors. And so the third Sunday, somebody was there. They recognized him, Staffordshire Bull, "Come in." And he was wonderfully converted. And there can be people like that in our community. They're afraid to come into a church, living awful lives, God-hating lives, sinful lives, but God has purposes for them. And we need to encourage people that Christ died for sinners. What do you do if you're lacking assurance? Well, you go to the promises of God, don't you? And you read that wonderful verse that we have read here in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And you believe the promise of God's word that cannot fail. But you can pray, Lord, as well. Lord, give me that assurance within. You're not just looking for experience, for experience's sake, but you're wanting the Lord to confirm that within your heart. And you can seek to honor God. You see, he who is in the light and he is practicing righteousness, he knows that he's born of God. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Well, I walk in the light. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Well, I love my brother. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can use the little book of 1 John and go through it. And it says, how do we know that we are the children of God? By these means, we know that we belong to God. And we can encourage each other, can't we? Those who are going through hard times, doubting times, bringing them the promises of God. And we can sing, I know whom I've believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day, because we have a great Saviour. Amen. Shall we sing together number 615? A hymn of real confidence.